Scriptures with us. We are so very glad you're with us tonight. We hope that you are uplifted and encouraged by the worship this evening as we've raised our voices to God in praise, encouraged and admonished one another in songs. And for those of you who are visiting, we pray that you have a safe trip back to your homes whenever the time comes for you to return there. I want to invite everybody to follow along with the sermon this evening. We're going to continue tonight going through James' letter. And we've just gotten to the beginning of the third chapter. And tonight we're going to focus really just upon the very first verse of James chapter 3 and verse 1. I've entitled the sermon this evening, "You Want to Be a Teacher." And this is what the first verse of James 3 says. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Now that's a really interesting verse. Because we can think of other places in the New Testament that speak of the absolute necessity of teachers. We have to have teachers, brethren. Because they fill certain roles that are absolutely vital. Not only are teachers essential to the spread of the gospel, they are essential to building up the saints within the body of Christ. Paul talks specifically about that over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12. He says, "And he gave the apostles." He's talking about what the Lord has done. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now, I think sometimes when brethren read this verse and it sees what the Lord has given to the church, there's almost this tendency to imagine that preacher and teacher, it's really talking about the same person. We're talking about the exact same individual here. If that were the case, he could have just said preacher and been done with it. But he said teacher as well. So what are we looking at when we're looking at a teacher within the Lord's church? We're looking at someone who either teaches God's word publicly. Could be what I'm doing now. Could be what Brother Jamie did this morning here in the auditorium in the Bible class, or it could just be somebody sitting down across the kitchen table or the living room from somebody that they're trying to have or they are having a study with. A teacher is just someone who teaches God's Word. It's as simple as that. And that's an important role within the Lord's church. You may recall the Hebrew writer. He actually rebuked the individuals that he was writing to. He told them, "Sufficient time has passed, brethren, for you to have reached the point where you can be teachers." But for whatever reason, they had lagged behind. They were not there yet. About this, he says, he's talking about Melchizedek there. "About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing, for by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." So the Hebrew writer certainly seems to be saying there that all of you that he's addressing, all of you, by this time should be qualified to teach. Enough time has passed for you to have learned what you needed to learn. Enough time has passed for you to have matured as you need to mature, and you should be able to teach by this point. And yet, they had not reached that place. But then he's going to do something so important. Because the Hebrew writer, in the very next couple of verses here, he's going to show there are qualifications to being a teacher of God's Word. You know, sometimes within the Lord's church, and I have seen this over the years, I'm sure that you have as well, every congregation I have ever been a part of has had a teaching program of some sort. And every congregation I have ever been a part of has sought individuals to teach those classes. Sometimes it gets to the point where the only qualification for you to teach is the willingness to do it. Just be willing to do it, boom, you're done. You can do it. You can be a teacher. That's not biblical, brethren. There's more to it. There's much more to it. And we're going to see that as we go along in the sermon this evening. But first of all, I want you to consider what the Hebrew writer says. Back in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. In 11 and 12, he said, you should have reached this point now, but they hadn't. And then came the qualifications in verses 13 and 14. Those qualifications are connected directly to faithfulness to the oracles of God, and also maturity, developed through constant practice. Practicing what the Scriptures say. This is what he says in verses 13 and 14. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so when he said in verses 11 and 12, you ought to be teachers by this point, he goes to verses 13 and 14 to show there are qualifications to this, besides simply desiring to do it, besides being willing to do it. There are certain things you need to develop or have developed by this point to qualify you to teach. Faithfulness to the oracles of God. Discernment, learned through practice, maturity. And what does that lead to? It leads to humility, brother. It leads to self-control, and it leads to love. So James tells us in chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you be teachers. And yet the Hebrew writer is making it very plain, you should be teachers by this point, and then lists some qualifications for it. Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, shows us the essential, vital nature of teachers within the Lord's body. So what is James doing here? I think James is focusing upon the shortcoming of these qualities in those who would teach. I want you to consider with me what we've already seen in our study of James' epistle, his letter. I want you to consider with me the problems among those brethren that he's already dealt with. Go ahead and open up your Bibles here. We're going to look in the first couple of chapters. It starts with doubting. There were doubters within the brethren that he was writing to. There in James 1, verses 5 through 8, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, why would James write that to them if there weren't those among them who were struggling with this, who were falling in to doubt? That was a problem they were having. They also had some incredibly inaccurate views about God and sin, particularly God's role in sin. Look at 13 through 15. Let no one say, this is still chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There were some there blaming God for their sins. They sound like they need to be teachers. That's another problem they had. This was an angry group of brethren that he was writing to. Read verses 19 through 21. And interestingly enough, we haven't gotten there yet in our study of James, but he's going to come back to this point more than once as we go forward. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The fact that he will come back to this a few more times demonstrates these are angry Christians. At least a large percentage of them are. These are angry brethren. They need to fix that. They were also failing to act upon God's word. Look at verses 22 through 25. Still in chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. You've got those there who were hearing, but they were not doing. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. These brethren were spouting off at the mouth. These brethren had no control of the tongue. And in fact, as we continue on in chapter 3, so much of that chapter is specifically about this particular sin. These brethren struggled with it. Finally, we get to the next chapter. Look at their problem in chapter 2. Partiality and a lack of mercy. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. These brethren were partial in their religion, in their faith. They were not merciful in their faith. They were also inconsistent in their obedience. Look at verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And in the first couple of chapters, the biggest of them all, you had a lot of brethren there struggling with just dead faith. Chapter 2, 14 through 26 deals with that. And these brethren were seeking to teach others? Physician, heal thyself. They had all sorts of problems they needed to fix, and yet they were out there trying to be teachers. Now, maybe somebody could say, well, I don't know that we absolutely need to say that these brethren were actually suffering these things, and maybe he's just offering warning going forward. Oh, I think it becomes very clear as we go throughout the remainder of this letter, these brethren were very far from what they needed to be. And James says some things to them very hard, even harsh, designed to get them back. So I want to return to a point that I made a few moments ago, and I really want us to consider this. Not all are qualified to teach just because they desire to, just because they are willing to do it. Not all are qualified either in terms of ability or in terms of motive. And I want to start off, brethren, thinking about this. There are very many who are simply ignorant and immature who have no business teaching. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, we're going to see a problem that occurred. Because those who simply were not equipped knowledge-wise were attempting to teach. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. Here we are. They have the desire to do it. They have the willingness to do it. Was that enough? Obviously not. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They were willing to teach. They had the desire to teach. They were not qualified to teach. Why? Because they were ignorant. They simply didn't have the knowledge to do it. When we come to the early portion of the church, Acts 15 is a very famous chapter for a number of reasons. One of them, we see what has been called the Jerusalem Council by some. But the very first verse tells us exactly why this was happening. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And so you've got some Jews here, some Jews who they were Judaizers, as some have called them. They were still clinging to certain parts of the law of Moses, in particular, circumcision. And so they came to those Gentiles who had already become Christian, those Gentiles who were saved and were in a good, pure, wholesome relationship with Jesus Christ. And they came down there in all of their ignorance, in all of their immaturity, and they said to them, No. You're not what you need to be. You need to follow certain customs of the law of Moses. Now, no doubt these individuals were absolutely as zealous as they could be, filled with energy and with enthusiasm for the Lord. The passage says they came down. They got to come a long way to get up there to where Paul was. Just as desirous and enthused and willing to do it. And they did. And yet I want you to notice what the apostle said in the letter that they wrote to them. "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words," notice this, "unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." Unsettling minds that had been settled and had every right to be settled. Unsettling hearts and minds that were in a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet these other brethren, in all of their enthusiasm, in all of their zeal, in all of their willingness to teach and desire to do so, they came down in their ignorance, in their immaturity, and unsettled the whole thing. Not everyone is qualified to teach. It takes knowledge, brethren. It takes understanding. We're all working towards that. Everybody should be. But we've got to know what we're talking about. Otherwise, more damage is done than good. Amazingly, there are some who teach out of a motive of envy and rivalry. You probably know the passage I'm thinking of, Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." That's amazing to me, brethren. And I hope that it is to you as well. It's an amazing thing that somebody would say, "You know what, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to preach Jesus Christ. Now, you know why I'm going to do it? Not because I love the souls of men, not because I want to serve the Lord, but because in some way, manner, or fashion, I want to hit back at that other guy. I view him as a rival, and for whatever reason, he can't get out there right now, but I sure can, and that's the reason I'm going to do it." What an incredible thought. What an incredible thought. Preaching and teaching because of envy, because of rivalry. Now, interestingly enough, apparently what these individuals were saying was the truth. And if they thought that they were actually going to afflict Paul and they were going to hurt him in some way, he would say in the very next verse, "I will rejoice that Christ is being preached." But here's what I want you to notice, brethren. Even if those men were preaching the truth and the words they were saying were correct, the spirit in which they were saying them was condemning their own souls. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. They condemned themselves, even saying the right words, because of the heart within them. Brethren, when we teach, whether we're teaching in a Bible class setting, whether we're teaching in a one-on-one situation, we have got to check ourselves. Check our hearts. Check our motives. Why are we doing this? What is the thing ultimately that I'm hoping to accomplish? What is the thing that I'm seeking here? These brethren preached out of rivalry, out of envy, and condemned their own souls even in the process, even though the words they said actually taught Christ. That's how much heart matters, brethren. And going right along with this point, we can consider this as well. Some preach or teach because they seek the popularity that comes with it. They seek the esteem. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 10. We're going to notice what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees here. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 10. And I want you just to note the very first sentence we're going to read here in verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now the Pharisees had a lot of problems, a lot of problems. One of the things that absolutely disqualified them to be teachers, although they were the chief teachers at the time, one of the things that absolutely disqualified them in God's eyes is this longing for esteem. This longing to be admired. Everything they did for that purpose. They did it to be spoken well of by others. Everything they did was for that. Here's the thing. Brethren are so, so kind. And anybody who teaches, especially in a congregational setting, and if you take the time and you study well and you get up and you teach and you lead the discussion, brethren are so kind and will tell you how fine a job you're doing. And if you helped them, brethren are always willing to tell you that you helped them. And they do that because they love. They do that because they want to encourage you. But I'll tell you what can happen. If a teacher is not careful, he'll find that's what he's craving. If a teacher's not careful, he'll find that he lives and dies on that praise. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. And pretty soon, if he's not careful, pretty soon, everything he does, be it his study, be it his preparation, be it his delivery, is all designed to be seen by others. Designed for praise. Designed for admiration. What a horrible, horrible attitude for any teacher of God's Word. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "For the time is coming when they will not endure sound teaching, But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into mist. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those individuals who had itching ears went out to find teachers to accumulate to themselves and couldn't find them? Because every teacher of God's Word said, you know what? No, I will stand on the truth. I will stand with God. And you don't have to like it. You don't have to like me. But I will teach truth and nothing else. How wonderful it would be if that happened in the world today, but it doesn't. Those folks with itching ears have no shortage of teachers who will tickle them. Why? Men like to be liked. Men like to be respected, admired, praised, glorified. And if it requires teaching some things that quite simply don't accord with God's Word, so be it. So be it. And the heart, the motive, is to be praised, to be admired. I want them to look up to me. I'm not qualified to teach, even if the words coming out of their mouth are the right words. There's one other disqualifier I want us to look at this evening, and it's this: simply a refusal to live what one teaches. Over in Romans chapter 2, 17 through 21, it says, but if you call yourself a Jew, of course, Paul's talking specifically to the Jews there. The principle applies to all of them. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast about God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And he goes down the list there and he talks about you preach against adultery, yet you commit adultery. You preach against idolatry, and yet you rob temples. And he goes right down the list there. Part of the qualification, as far as God is concerned, for an individual to be able to teach and in the process receive blessing for his own soul, is to practice what you teach. Do it. I stood up here this morning and I talked to you about Joseph, just briefly, Genesis 37, and his absolute unwillingness to commit sexual immorality with Potiphar's wife. A few weeks ago, I talked to you about, actually, I guess it was a bulletin article, Hebrews chapter 13. Let marriage be held and honorable by all, and the marriage bed not defiled. And really drove home there that any time an individual decides to have sexual relations with someone else, it doesn't matter if they say they love them. It doesn't matter if they say, I've decided God just wants me to be happy. It doesn't matter if they say that person just completes me. Whatever else, all that noise you want to say. Whenever they do that with someone who is not their spouse, the one they have a right to, they commit adultery. It's sin every time, period. Every time. And then what if you were to find out that I'm out there running around doing things I have no business doing with people I have no business doing it with? Or I stand up here and I see, you know, we do not steal, brethren. We simply do not do it. And then I go out there and I steal. Last Sunday evening, we talked about lying. And we hit it really, really hard and made the point, in God's eyes, lying is a sign. It is characteristic of one who is not in covenant relationship with Him. All liars will find themselves in the lake of fire, we are told. And then I go out there and just lie and be as dishonest as I can be. You know what that would do, brethren? Even as the right words might be coming out of my mouth as I stand before you, I am condemning my soul as I speak because I won't do what I teach. Same thing happened to those Jews. It can happen to you and I as well. Brethren, when you teach someone, whether you're doing it in this setting, in a Bible class, whether you're doing it at the kitchen table or in the living room one-on-one, practice what you preach. We can't be hypocrites. We're not perfect. We're striving for it. Nobody's achieved it. We're striving for it. The hypocrite doesn't try. The hypocrite knowingly says one thing and knowingly lives the other. We cannot do it. And if we do, we're disqualified to be teachers. Is it really, at the end of the day, that serious of an issue? Yes, brethren. Yes. Souls hang in the balance here. You see, teachers wield influence. Teachers wield instruction. People tend automatically to listen to the individual who is standing before them. That person wields influence over them. And how many people in the world, how many times in the church, have you heard someone say, well, what's your position on this issue? My position's whatever brother so-and-so says. Well, you better pray brother so-and-so is right. That's the influence, though. That's the power that a teacher can wield. And perhaps that's why teachers are told, you will be judged with greater strictness. Jesus makes a really interesting statement over in Matthew 18, 6 and 7. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Teachers are in a very unique position to place certain temptations before their hearers, to place certain stumbling blocks and roadblocks before their faith, to unsettle their hearts and their minds. Teachers are in a very unique position to do that. And some do it every time they open up their mouths. Is this a serious thing? James said, even though we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, teachers will be judged with greater strictness. You men who teach in the Bible class here, that applies to you. You people, you ladies even, who are teaching in the young classes, is there any reason to assume it doesn't apply to you? All of us, when we're able to study with somebody and to teach, regardless of the setting, it applies to us. So, do you still want to be a teacher? I hope so. I hope so. As we've already seen from Hebrews 5, we all need to be heading in that direction. But there are certain things that we simply have to keep in mind. The teacher of God's Word must be a diligent student of it. You've got to know what you're talking about. Otherwise, you can lead people so far astray. Remember what Paul said about those individuals who desired to be teachers of the law? They made confident assertions, but they didn't know what they were talking about, and they led people astray. You have got to be desperate lovers of God and man. Love God so much, you absolutely refuse to compromise His Word. Love the souls of man so much that even when He asks you to compromise His Word, no, I love you too much to do that. You may not like it, but I will say exactly what your soul needs. God's teacher must remain deeply, deeply humble. As I said, brethren are very kind. Brethren will lift us up. Brethren will tell us we're doing a good job when we're doing a good job. And yet sometimes it can start to go to a teacher's head. Perhaps the best way to guard against this is by remembering any good that we do, any talent that we have, any ability that we only have because of God's gracious gift. It is not in us. It is from God. That'll keep us humble. and we've got to remain faithfully committed to God and His Word. Just a single verse there in James chapter 3 and verse 1, which really kicks off the whole idea of self-control, which is going to follow through most of the rest of the book. But it starts off here with teachers. Think about these things, brethren. Those of you who are teachers, understand the heavy responsibility that goes along with it. Be willing. Be desirous. He's not attempting, I don't believe, to discourage people. But remember the brethren he was writing to. Look at all of those issues, all of the problems. Those needed to be fixed before they would even be qualified to teach. They had a lot of work to do. Perhaps some of us do as well. If you're not a Christian, you'll have the opportunity this evening to become one. The invitation is extended now. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.